Okay, we're continuing our review of the Gospel of Mark. And whenever we enter the Word of God, we want to do it with prayer. So let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to review your Word. We pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you would open our hearts and lives to your Word, that we each may grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior and coming King. In whose name we commit this coming hour and ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the Gospel of Mark, we are in chapter 11. And we're heading for Jerusalem. And that climactic final week, we sometimes call the Passion Week, if you will. 9 months before, we began the meandering journey from the Galilee through Samaria, then Perea, and finally to Judea, ministering in at least 35 localities, and yet the timing, the journey purposefully, to end up in Jerusalem for the Passover. And this is all, in a sense, scripted here. Passover season was the delight of the Jews, but it was the despair of the Romans because they were nervous. They just wanted to keep the peace. They didn't want any uprisings that would embarrass them to Caesar. And so it's a tense time from the Roman point of view, but it's the high point from the Jewish point of view. Thousands of devout Jews from all over the world arrive at the holy city filled with excitement and a nationalistic fervor. And that's what makes the Romans additionally nervous. So the first 26 verses of this chapter will deal with the entrance into Jerusalem. From this point on, Christ abandoned the cautious attitude that had caused him to withdraw from areas of tension and possible crisis. You know, several times in the past, he sort of slips away as the tensions build up. In this case, he hits it head on. In the entry to Jerusalem, he openly provoked disapproval and opposition. And one thing that I think we'll point out as we go, on the 10th of Nisan, that's 4 days before Passover, is the formal review, inspection, if you will, of the Passover lambs. And so the same time that the Passover lambs are being inspected officially by the leadership is also Jesus being presented for inspection. So the triumphal entry should be viewed not as a coming of the glorious King, as we often portray it, but as the presentation of a Savior who was soon to suffer. Both are true, of course. It was on the 10th of Nisan when the lambs were being inspected in anticipation of being sacrificed. And as he rides that donkey in, it's on the 10th of Nisan, if you will. Okay. The population more than triples, putting the Roman military on special alert. Some scholars estimate over 1 million people may have enveloped the city. That's a lot of people in anyone's culture, but especially for that ancient culture. Josephus records that in AD 65, over 255,000 lambs were offered. Now, normally, if you figure that there are 10 offerers for each lamb, it's probably even less than that, but in any case, that many for each lamb, that would suggest over 2.5 million celebrants in Jerusalem. So the point is, this million estimate is probably not an exaggeration. That's really what we're trying to say. And of course, there's unparalleled tensions that were in the air. Riots or insurrections could ruin an entire Roman career. If you were a Roman official, you were very tense. This could make or break your career situation if they allowed any of this to get out of hand. So we're in verse 1, Mark 11, verse 1. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples. The Mount of Olives, that's about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. From the peak of about 2,600 feet, there is a breathtaking panorama of the fabled city. And that's where we always go to take pictures and so forth. Here the Lord will do something that he had never allowed before. He would present himself as the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the King, in order to fulfill the Old Testament prophets. And this is the very day, this is going to occur, it turns out, on the very day that the angel Gabriel had prophesied to Daniel some 5 centuries earlier. And I won't take the time to go through all of that here. I assume most of you are familiar with that. If you're not familiar with the last 4 verses of Daniel 9, Verse 25 of that chapter is probably the most astonishing passage in the entire Bible. So I invite you to get into the background, and what the net of that will be is that Gabriel nails down the specific day that Jesus was to present himself as the Messiah, the King. In fact, when you study Luke 19, you'll discover Jesus held him accountable to know that. But let's move on here. He saith unto him, go your way into the village over and against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereupon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. Now, since Mark is writing to Gentiles, he doesn't develop the prophetic background of this pivotal event, deliberately fulfilling the predictions of Zechariah some 500 years earlier. Zechariah said he was going to ride a donkey in and so forth. That's a very Jewish thing. He's assuming that his readers here are Gentiles. He doesn't take the time to go into Zechariah 9:9 and all of that. Another Jewish thing you need to sort of understand, a colt where never a man sat would be suitable for a holy purpose. He hadn't been contaminated with a secular purpose, is the Jewish thought behind that. A colt tied, an unbroken colt, an animal devoted to sacred task, was to be one that had not been put to ordinary use. And you'll find that in Numbers 19, Deuteronomy 21, and 1 Samuel 6, among other places. Would you like, by the way, to hear a message from that donkey? I got a little secular thing I couldn't resist is including this in here. It's a poem by J.K. Setter. When fishes flew and forests walked, and figs grew upon thorn, some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. With monstrous head and sickening cry, and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody on all four-footed things. The tattered outlaw of the earth, of ancient crooked will, starve, scourge, deride me, I am dumb, I keep my secret still. Fools, for I also had my hour, one far fierce hour and sweet. There was a shout about my ears, and palms before my feet. I love this sort of thing. G.K. Chesterton. I remember reading this as a kid. It blew me away. It's sort of surprise ending. You say, if you don't know your Bible, it has no significance. But just a little, I had to throw that in here just for fun. Anyway, moving on. Verse 3. And if any man say unto you, Jesus giving his disciples instruction here. If any man say unto you, why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him. And straightway he will send him thither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met. And they loose him. I suspect what we're dealing with here is a prearranged password. You could say, well, he just predicted what was going to happen. That may be it. Or it may actually have been part of the arrangement for the day. Matthew states that there were two animals, an ass and a colt. But it's the unbroken colt that's the focus of our attention here. And certain of them that stood there said unto him, why do ye loosing the colt? And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. Now that's surprising that they would do that in my mind. So I think there's a prearrangement implied here. But moving on. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and they cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. They put his garments on him. The garments placed on the colts were the outer cloaks or garments, bright colors typically, of which they would give the colt the appearance of bearing the accoutrements of royalty. That's the flavor here. And it was often very common to spread garments in front of a reigning king as he passed by. Thus we call this Palm Sunday, the 10th of Nisan, 4 days before Passover, which is on the 14th. Palm branches had become a nationalistic symbol when Simon Maccabeus delivered Jerusalem some 150 years earlier, that the palm was considered a national symbol, very much as we have certain ferns in New Zealand that are considered a national symbol. Most of us know the bird, the kiwi, but there are other national symbols, typically special ferns that grow in New Zealand. Anyway, same kind of thing. The palm was the symbol of the second Maccabean revolt we find in 1 Maccabees chapter 13. The Passover crowd had heard, of course, about Lazarus. Can you imagine? That word was buzzing all through there. And the spreading of the outer garments before a king was not uncommon, we find in 2 Kings 9 and elsewhere. Moving on, verse 9. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, now, cried, or actually singing or saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They cried, saying. Now, the Greek here indicates that those who followed repeatedly shouted. They didn't just say it once. This was a repeated refrain as they're going in. And there's probably an antiphonal chant between those in front and those behind, is the speculation of some. And the word Hosanna is a transliteration of a Hebrew term saying, "Save, I pray." And that shows up in Psalm 118 in verse 25 and 26. That's what they're quoting here. I might also point out that the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. That's also in that same psalm, incidentally. But they're saying, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord." So Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. The Hosanna is a transliteration of the Hebrew expression. "Blessed be he that cometh" is an exact quotation from the Septuagint of Psalm 118. I'm always intrigued that in the New Testament, when you hear a quote from the Old Testament, it's taken from the Greek translation that was done three centuries earlier. But the Greek is very precise. Anyway, there's aspects to that. And this is one of the Hallel Psalms sung in connection with the Passover festival. And so it's particularly appropriate at this time. But this psalm is actually declaring the king coming. That's the key point here. The crowd used the words in a messianic sense is made clear by the next verse. You see, you and I might miss the fact that it's messianic. The Pharisees didn't, and they're really upset, as you'll see here. See, Jesus is openly affirming his kingship as the Son of David. And 4 days later, the ruler of the world, his personal representative, Pilate, will so label him several times. What do you want me to do with the King of the Jews? Pilate adopts that label on him and puts it on his cross. Interesting identity we don't want to miss here. And of course, if you study Luke 19, verse 40, as the crowd is singing this, the Pharisees are really upset. And Jesus says if they held their peace, the very stones would cry out. And we make a big point of that whenever we're there, by the way. That's another whole thing. But this has to do with the throne of David, the promise to Mary that Gabriel told Mary back in Luke chapter 1 when he announced the birth of Christ, that he would inherit the throne of David. And in Acts 15, at the Council of Jerusalem, James, the half-brother of Christ, quotes from Amos 9, that same presidential issue. Jesus actually wept as he went, as he's riding that donkey, he wept. He wept for them all. And he predicted the coming destruction which took place 38 years later. He had previously taught in the temple, saying that when you see the armies surround and so forth, then you get out of town and don't let your friends come back. And 38 years later, he says, this generation will not pass through all these things. Phil, how long did they wander in the wilderness? 38 years. 38 years after he said that, you'll discover is the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Jesus held them accountable to know the relevance of this very day. When you study Luke 19, from 19 through 44, that will be very, very obvious to you if you read it carefully what he says. Because you did not, recognize this your day. It's a very specific day. Whenever we're on the Mount of Olives in our tours to Israel, we usually stop up there to take pictures. It's such a fabulous panorama of the city from there. Over, you look across the Kidron Valley and you see the city spread out there. That's when we usually go through a study of not only Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, but we go through the Luke account in which it's clear that he holds them accountable. And that's when I usually point out to our people on the tour that as we walk down, we usually walk down from there, down that same path to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's as you go down there, you get a chance, you get the best bargain in Israel. Go pick up a rock and put it in your pocket. When you get home, mount it on a plaque. And people say, "What's that?" You can say, "That's one of the stones that didn't cry out." And you got a chance to get into the whole story. Anyway, after all of that, he then retired to Bethany on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives within a Sabbath day's journey. That's less than 2 miles. Now, it was from Bethany on the far side, east side of Mount of Olives, that he rode the donkey up over Mount of Olives into the city for that day. But at the end of that day, he goes back to Bethany. That's where he stays. It's away from the crowds and so forth, presumably. But then the next day he entered Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked around about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, and he went out unto Bethany with the 12. He looked round about. His eyes, of course, would surely see, take in the booths of the money changers and the sellers of doves, which were to be the objects of his displeasure the following day. Now, back in John chapter 2, he had cleansed the temple by turning over the money changers. So he's going to do that a second time tomorrow. But that one day he looks things over, and it's the next day that he's going to be doing that again, if you will. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. See, the fig tree usually produces leaves in March or April, and then starts to bear fruit in June. And with another crop in August, they actually can sometimes get a second and third pickings here. Very fruitful tree, actually. Jesus answered and said unto it, "No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever." And his disciples heard it. And we're going to discover later that they come by there and it's withered. This is the only instance we have of our Lord using his miraculous powers to destroy something in nature. But he's making a parable out of this, in effect. And we need to understand that. He was making a lesson on failure to be fruitful. Jesus is using this as a visual parable. It became, in that sense, the most fruitful tree that ever grew. But I'm speaking parabolically here. The cursed fig tree. This is an incident that's very puzzling to those who have an unhealthy eagerness to find fault with the Bible. They say, look, you know, they make a negative of this. The condemning of the tree and the cleansing of the temple were both symbolic acts that illustrated the sad spiritual condition of a nation of Israel. They were fruitless and corrupt. And John deals with this in John chapter 12, of course. And Jesus pronounces a blindness on the nation here. "Because you did not recognize this thy day, the things which belong to your peace, but now they're hidden from thine eyes." He actually pronounces a judicial blindness. Is that blindness permanent? No, it's not. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, that Israel is blinded until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. When the church is complete, God is going to take it out and then deal with the planet Earth again through Israel. And that's yet future. Romans chapter 9, 10, 11 are Israel's past, their present, and their future, all laid out in advance. The fig tree is often associated with the nation Israel. You find that all through the scripture, but perhaps the most fruitful thing is in the book of Judges that we'll come to here in a minute. See, you can find fig trees mentioned in Jeremiah several times, Hosea several times, Joel, Micah, Nahum, and so forth. The fig tree is a symbol of Israel. But isn't the vine also? Of course. In fact, you want to look at Jotham's parable in Judges chapter 9. His parable of the... There's actually a handful of parables in the Old Testament. Man, people are surprised about that. Nathan has a parable of the ewe lamb in 2 Samuel 12, the parable of the woman of Tekoa in 2 Samuel 14, parable of the thistle in 2 Kings 14, and the parable of the vineyard in Isaiah 5. And we're going to deal with that too before we're through here. But Jotham's parable of the trees, I'd like to take a look at Judges 9. This is an interesting parable because the rabbis believe in what we call the principle of expositional constancy. The Holy Spirit tends to use the same symbols consistently throughout the scripture. Well, when you get to the parable of the trees by Jotham, Judges 9, when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood at the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice and cried and said to them, "Hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. And they said unto the olive tree, reign thou over us. But the olive tree said unto them, should I leave my fatness, wherewith by me they honor God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? And the tree said to the fig tree, come thou and reign over us. And the fig tree said unto them, should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit, and go to be promoted over the trees? And the trees said unto the vine, Come thou and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, Should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said all the trees unto the bramble, Come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said unto the trees, If in truth ye anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. And if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now to a Jew, the cedars of Lebanon are symbolic of the temple. But let's go on here. The parable of the trees. We have the olive tree with valuable oil. We have the fig tree with sweet fruit. We have the vine with wine. And by the way, not grape juice, by the way. They had no refrigeration, so you didn't get grape juice in the spring because they're harvested in the fall. Small point, but we'll go on here. And then the bramble, which has no fruit at all. And that's the one they pick, right? Now, what's the point here? All of these are used of Israel in different places in the Bible. See, the bramble is only good as fuel for the fire. That's all it's good for, no fruit. So the olive tree generally speaks of Israel in a genealogical sense. The fig tree speaks of Israel in a political sense. The vine speaks of Israel in the spiritual sense. And the bramble is Satan's empire. Only good for a thing. And it's the political fig tree that's being cursed by Christ in the New Testament. Interesting. You know, I used to always wonder, because all of these idioms are used of Israel, but I never realized they actually are speaking of them as, and I got that from a rabbi. A rabbi pointed that out to me. So later on, we're going to see in verse 20 that the tree dried up from the roots. The year before all of this, John the Baptist had put the axe to the roots of the tree. Remember Matthew chapter 3. Think not to say within yourselves, this is John the Baptist, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And by the way, where is John the Baptist preaching? By the Jordan in Jericho. What did Joshua establish at both sides of that and in the middle of that lake, the river, back in Joshua? He put 12 stones representing each of the 12 tribes. Some people suspect that that's what John the Baptist is pointing to. I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. So that's nothing special, he's saying, in effect. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. In other words, no better than bramble. The disciples might also have remembered Jesus' parable some months before, but it's recorded in Luke, not Mark. Jesus spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. And then said he to the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit. Interesting period of time, isn't it? 3 years. I came seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answered and said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also. Till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Give me one more chance, so to speak. Now this all might have recalled also Micah 7, the first six verses of Micah, similar situation, where the prophet declares that God is seeking the first ripe fruit from his people. And that's where we have the famous addition by Jesus in John 15, where he speaks of the vine bearing fruit. Well, let's move on here. They come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and brought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and so forth. He had done that back in John chapter 2. This is the second time in the last week of his ministry. Now, what makes this so corrupt is that these money changers were the employees of Anna, the high priest, and the high priestly family. The animals were sold for sacrificial purposes, and the money changers exchanged the common currency for the half shekel necessary to pay the temple tax. Exorbitant rates, however, were charged because the fix was in. This is a form of extortion, in a sense. Jesus had cleansed the temple during his first Passover visit. This is his last Passover. He does it again. It was not, see, he did it once, but it wasn't long before the religious leaders had permitted the money changers, merchants, to return. Why did the priests do that? Because they had a piece of the action, obviously. They're being bribed to let them do this. And by the way, have you ever seen a table thrown over? You know, we read that so glibly. That's a violent thing. You're tearing up that establishment physically. Interesting event here. Mark also emphasized those that sold doves. You see, doves were the alternate for poor people that couldn't afford the regular things. They could buy doves. So that's what Mary and Joseph gave. If you remember, when they gave their things, they gave doves because they were poor. And so that's in Luke chapter 2 about the Lord Joseph and Mary. They brought, at Jesus' dedication, they brought doves. It's interesting that Jesus was always specifically sensitive to the poor. You can't read the book of Proverbs without realizing there's a special blessing to those that will honor the poor, and a special curse on those that will abuse the poor. And we're going to talk a lot about that in the next session in chapter 12. And would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. See, this is the court of the Gentiles, you see. Court of Gentiles had become a convenient cross-town, a shortcut to the Mount of Olives. To go through, that was a shortcut. And so even the Mishnah, the Jewish commentary, contains an ordinance that aimed at curbing the traffic by forbidding anyone to enter the Temple Mount carrying his staff or sandal or wallet or to use it as a shortcut. But in spite of that, in the Mishnah, they still did it. They still did it. It was undesirable to make the court of the Gentiles a traffic pattern. It actually had become a huge religious circus. And he taught, saying unto them, "Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves." What is a den of thieves? That's a place that you retreat to if you're a thief, for a place of hiding, right? Campbell Morgan points out that a den of thieves is a place in which thieves run to when they want to hide. The temple was a cover-up, if you will. Both Isaiah and Jeremiah warned that the presence of the temple is no guarantee of a blessing from God. And that's in both Isaiah 1 and Jeremiah 7. The quote up here that Jesus quotes from Isaiah highlights the purpose of the court of Gentiles specifically. That's on Isaiah chapter 56, starting at verse 6. Isaiah says, "Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifice shall be accepted from mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people," not just Jews, just those that will accept the Lord. So this was a massive national sin against God and the lost people of the world, this pollution of the court of Gentiles. And Jeremiah says, "And this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord." That's from Jeremiah. So Jesus is quoting that when he turns over these tables and so forth. It's the high priest's family that had perverted the temple into a means of extortion. Thus, he quotes from Psalm 69, verse 9, which is the most quoted psalm in the Bible, by the way, strangely enough. "The zeal of thine house has eaten me up." And also that shows up in John 2, when he did it the first time. He uses that same quote. Now, Psalm 69 also has a glimpse of Jesus' childhood, but that's a whole other study. Let's move on here. Jesus also thus exposed the sins of the leaders. They looked upon the temple primarily as a place of sacrifice. Jesus saw it as a place of prayer. That's interesting. Let's not miss that. Yes, it was a place of sacrifice, indeed. And when they lost the temple, they lost their ability to give sacrifices, which threw Judaism thither, and that's why they had the Council of Yamnia, where they redefine Judaism. That's in AD 90. This is after Jerusalem fell, the temple was destroyed. They had to redefine, because the Torah says that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. They can't shed blood. There's no altar, no temple. So that's a real predicament for Judaism. If you don't accept the Messiah, what are you going to do? So they redefine it is what they do. But in any case, even back when the temple stood, Jesus saw it as a place of prayer. is the point. And prayer itself is a sacrifice to God. Do you realize that should be your attitude when you pray? So Romans 12, that make your present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And Psalm 141, let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. That was the normal prayer, to stand and with your hands raised. There are other ways, sometimes prostrate. There's no specific formula, but lifting up your hands, that was very Jewish. Anyway, moving on here, verse 18. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him. You can imagine how that went over. You know, he's cutting into their business here. For they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. So the leadership is out for vengeance here. So the scribes and priests obviously took a dim view of all these proceedings, and they plotted to take him. And Judas would, of course, ultimately give them an assistance. But I want you to pay attention and realize that Jesus controlled the timing. Judas was not prepared to do it that night, but when he announces that it's going to happen, that put Judas on the spot. Jesus is controlling the assignment, because Jesus knew that to fill the specifications that he was destined for, it had to be done on Passover. Now, before we condemn them too quickly, let's take inventory of our own ministries, yours and mine. Do outsiders see our activities as making merchandise of the gospel? We've got to be sensitive to that. We don't want to create that impression, do we? Do outsiders see our buildings as a house of prayer? Wow. Are all nationalities welcome here? Good question. We should search our hearts here. Do we flee to our sanctuaries to hide from our own selves, our real selves? Some do. Now, if Jesus were to show up, what changes would he make? Let's think about that. Well, let's move on here. Verse 19. And when even was come, he went out of the city, and in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from its roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold the fig tree, which thou cursest, it's withered away. Dried up from its roots. You know, spiritual decay is always from the roots. Spiritual decay is always from the roots. Jesus answered and said to him, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Now, the idea of moving mountains was a Jewish expression, by the way. You can move mountains. So he's indulging in Hebraism here. But he's saying, be thou removed and be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, and he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Oh, we have to believe here. This is a present tense imperative calling for persistent, continuing faith. Not a one-shot thing. It's got to be a continuing practice. Receive. The superior manuscript evidence here favors the aorist tense. You did receive. In other words, we are to keep on believing that God has already given us our request. That's what the grammar actually implies here. Now, true faith is based on his word, of course. That's John 15 and also Romans 10, 17. And his word reveals his will toward us. The purpose of prayer is not to get man's will done in heaven, but to get God's will done on the earth. Prayer is God's way of enlisting you in what he is doing. Very important perspective, I think. And when ye stand praying, forgive. If ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. Now, there are statements like these which make God's forgiveness appear to be dependent upon our own forgiveness. And these have been misunderstood as being legal in nature. No, that's not what we're talking about here. Christ does not here address himself to the unsaved, but to his disciples, those who have already entered into a saving relationship with himself. There's so much doctrinal confusion when you confuse the past tense of salvation, called justification, which occurred for us on the cross, and sanctification, which is a work in progress to the end. And that's what he's assuming here. And we need to understand when Paul writes, the same distinctions apply. The forgiveness which Jesus speaks of here is not the initial forensic act of forgiveness which abolishes the guilt of sin. It's rather the forgiveness of a father which restores fellowship. Different flavor. Okay, we together? Good, good. The point is here that the disciple cannot pray effectively if an unforgiving spirit has broken his fellowship with God. That's the whole point here. Prayer also involves forgiveness as well as faith. I must be in fellowship with both my Father in heaven and my brethren on earth if God is to answer my prayers. And that's the thought in Matthew 5 and 6 and 18. But we'll move on here. The first word of the Lord's Prayer is what? Our Father which art in heaven. No Christian prays alone. For all of God's people are part of a worldwide family that unites to seek God's blessing. Well, we're moving into what I call Busy Tuesday. Busy Tuesday. The debates that are recorded in the following verses all took place on one busy day, Tuesday of the Passion Week. The source of God's authority is going to come up in the next few verses. As we get into the next chapter, the parable of the vineyard and the husbandman, the question about taxation, the resurrection is dealt with. The greatest commandment is dealt with. The Messiah's relationship to David is going to be emphasized. And there'll be an account of the widow's gift of two mites. Yeah, we'll talk about the cirrhosis of the giver. Not the cirrhosis of the liver, but the cirrhosis of the giver. We'll talk about that next time. But these debates are going to be all occurring on Tuesday. We'll take the first of these to finish up this chapter, starting about verse 27. And they come again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple, and there come to him the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now that's a gang of cutthroats, huh? And they say unto him, "By what authority dost thou these things?" Now they're pretty unglued. You know, they've just got their income slashed, huh? With all that turmoil. "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things?" Now, they're, of course, trying to trip him up, obviously. By what authority? See, the officials referred to Christ's purging of the temple, both then and also back in John 2. It was said that the temple could only be cleansed by the Sanhedrin, or by a prophet, or by the Messiah. So they're going to say, okay, yeah, well, who do you think you are, in effect, okay? See, as the official guardians of the law, the members of the Sanhedrin had both the right and the responsibility to investigate anyone who claimed to be sent by God. So in that sense, they're acting in Deuteronomy 18 very appropriately. But they did not have pure motives. They were seeking to destroy him, as we pick up back in verse 18. So Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you one question and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things." You ask me a question? Okay, I'll answer your question if you answer my question. "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me." Jesus, knowing full well that they had him in a quandary because they wouldn't admit either one. John was too popular for them to deny he was sent by God, so they're not going to take that position. Yet to acknowledge that he was sent by God, they don't want to take either one here, see, so. Why does he take them all the way back to John? See, God does not teach us, there's a principle here we want to pick up on. God does not teach us a new truth if we have rejected the truth he has already revealed. Wow. Let's talk about that for a minute. We should not be surprised that people are deaf to the Word of God if they don't recognize him as Creator. You only learn of God's redemption from His Word. Without His Word, there's no visibility of it. But we are without excuse to recognize Him as Creator. That's step number one. That's His first jealousy, surprisingly enough. I was startled when we were doing our research to realize that not only is God obviously the Creator, but that's His number one jealousy. He has specific judgments pronounced on a culture that fails to acknowledge His Creator. That's all dealt with in Romans chapter 1 from verse 18 to the end. But so God does not teach us a new truth. If we reject the truth, He's already revealed. So step one is to understand He is Creator. And that is so obvious to anyone from applying straight scientific method. There's a field of mathematics called the design of experiments. And if you apply those well-established principles, it proves, you say you can't prove the Bible. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. But that's a whole epistemological thing we can talk about another time. Anyway, obedience is the organ of spiritual knowledge. F.W. Robertson puts it that way, and I like that. Obedience is the organ of knowledge, spiritual knowledge. Jesus is not refusing to answer their question. He only refused to accept and endorse their hypocrisy. Now, they're reasoning among themselves. You know, tell us about John the Baptist. They reason among themselves saying, if we shall say he's from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? If we shall say he's of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. So he hoisted them on their own petard, if you will. There's an expression in Matthew 22 in a similar situation, and at the end of that engagement it says, and they durst not ask him any more questions. They knew that he's way ahead of them. They answered and said to Jesus, we cannot tell. Jesus answered and said to him, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. So there, right? Now in the next chapter, before they had opportunity to escape, he's going to tell them a parable that revealed where their sins were leading them. So this conversation continues. And it's only in the interest of a reasonable cadence here, we'll take the break and deal with this, and we get it at chapter 12 starts here. So in the next session, I'd like you to read Psalm 80 and Isaiah 5. Read Psalm 80, especially verses 8 through 16. And read the first 7 verses of Isaiah 5. Because Isaiah indulges in a parable of the vineyard. And that concept is echoed all through the scripture, by the way. But by reading Isaiah 5, first 7 verses, it'll be appropriate background for what's going to continue to occur on what I call the busy Tuesday. And so study the whole chapter 12. In fact, you'd be well advised to read ahead a few chapters to get the flow of what's happening here as we approach Jerusalem, approach this climactic week, not just in Christ's life, but for the history of the universe. The most eventful events in the history of the universe are going to unfold here in the next few days. So with that, let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for its instruction and for our own lives. And we do pray, Father, you would help us through the Holy Spirit to apply these things to ourselves, that we might examine our own selves and seek out the leaven in our lives, the leaven of hypocrisy among others. Oh, Father, we do confess to you that we are sinners indeed, sinners of presumption, sinners of ingratitude. And we confess these before you, Father, asking for your cleansing and your forgiveness that we might have standing before you by pleading the blood of our Savior. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for this time together as we commit ourselves into your hands without any reservations whatsoever as we look for our coming King, in whose name we commit these things. Amen.